Please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Haggai. It's the third to last book in the Old Testament, Haggai. And if you don't have a Bible, you can look it up on a device, esv.org, and look up the book of Haggai, H-A-G-G-A-I. This is where we'll be looking at chapter 1 this morning, verses 1 through 15, the entire chapter. Let me read our text. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Back in June, the news outlet Reuters ran a story with the following headline. PM Johnson demands Britain build, build, build to beat the COVID-19 slump. The lead of the story then goes on to explain, quote, Prime Minister Boris Johnson promised to shake Britain's economy out of its coronavirus-induced crisis on Tuesday by fast-tracking infrastructure investment and slashing property planning rules, end quote. The idea here is kind of like FDR's New Deal that happened during the Great Depression, a massive injection of money into infrastructure to jumpstart the stalling economy, try to revive it back to life, to get people working and spending again. Now, I'll leave the economic judgment up to you, but I think we can all admit that it's at least a little bit counterintuitive to spend money like this, isn't it? Right? Under siege, in a time of distress, we'll go on the offensive with an ambitious building project. Why does that go against our instincts during a time of distress? The reason is that to build is to invest in the future. And when we build, we're actually sucking up some loss today for a better tomorrow. So if the margins already feel impossibly slim now, how on earth can we possibly start building? That's why it's counterintuitive. And today's text carries the same kind of counterintuitive message, kind of a strange message to us. God's stressed and embattled people are told what? Build, build, build. Now the reason in our case has nothing to do with stimulus or GDP. It has everything to do with the character of God, the preciousness of His presence, His sovereign rule over all things, and our identity as His redeemed and treasured people. Today we're starting a 3-week series through the book of Haggai. God raised up this prophet Haggai to stir up His people to finish rebuilding the temple after they returned to Jerusalem from their exile. Now, we don't know anything about Haggai, either before or after the approximately 120-day period that this book covers. He just appears, gives this message that God uses to get the temple over the finish line, and then He vanishes off the scene again. Yet His impact is great, as He is, in fact, a huge influence God uses to get the temple completed. And the heart of the whole book, perhaps, and certainly of our passage today, is verse 8, where He says this, "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." The main point for all we're going to see this morning is this. Priority one today is to build the Lord's house. Priority one today is to build the Lord's house. And to prove this point and to drive it home, we're going to ask the text 3 big questions and seek the answer to 3 big questions. That'll kind of frame our time here. The first big question is this. Why do we put other priorities above the Lord's house? This is what we'll look at in verses 1 and 2. Why do we put other priorities above the Lord's house? Now, as we trace out Israel's situation, we're going to see some profound resemblances between their situation and ours. So verse 1 tells us that the Lord's word came through Haggai to the 2 main leaders of the post-exile community. It says, "The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." That is the civil leader, the governor, and the religious leader, the high priest. But then by verse 4, we actually see he's addressing all the people directly. And in verse 12, at the end of this first prophecy, we see that they all heard the message along with Zerubbabel and Joshua. So he begins by talking about the people to their leaders in verse 2, but then by verse 4, he's kind of pivoting and talking directly to the people. You see, it's a word of complaint about all the people and their conduct. And in order to address and amend their ways, the leaders and all the people have to hear what the Lord says. So what is the complaint? We see it in verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." This is a sentiment that's circulating among the people. They're saying to themselves, it's not the right time to build the Lord's house, the temple. Now, they're not opposed to it. It's just not the right time. Conditions aren't right. They're hitting snooze on the Lord's work. But why do they talk like that? Why are they saying that? Well, in their defense, they actually have a pretty good point. It's really not a great time to build if we look at the circumstances that they're in. Let's take a moment to look at the background of the temple and its rebuilding effort. So the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, tell us about how the Persian king Cyrus kicked off the return from exile by sending some of the Israelites back to Jerusalem to rebuild the ruined temple. This happened in the year 539 BC, which was about 47 years after the Babylonians had destroyed the temple and dragged off Judah and Jerusalem into exile. So now with Cyrus's blessing, they got the funds, they returned to Judah, and they began the work. But then in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, we see that some opponents stepped in and interfered with the work. They ended up using bribes and intimidation to halt the construction. Now this hiatus continues all the way through to our text, which in Ezra's timeline corresponds with Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now the year is 520, which is about 17 years after the temple construction stopped, and the new king is Darius. So part of the hang-up is political red tape. This situation is genuinely ambiguous. Are they allowed to build or not? Officially on record, yes, they are. That was Cyrus's edict. But some powerful people in the meantime have gotten in the way and stalled the work. What will they encounter if they pick up the work again? But it's not only an inopportune time because of the politics. It's also a time of drought, as God will go on to explain in verses 6 and 9 through 11. So the people are suffering scarcity. They have no margins financially for niceties like the temple. They have no time for projects like this. But if you look at verse 4, you'll notice something important. He says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" It's not just that they're not building the temple, but that they have built their own houses. They have built their own houses. So the Lord is diagnosing this not finally as a case of bad circumstances, but as a case of bad priorities. So why should the temple be more important to these people than their own homes? Let's take a moment to understand the significance of the temple, the background and meaning of the temple. Now, the temple of God was built to succeed the tabernacle as the dwelling place of God's glorious presence among his people. When Solomon finished the building project of the first temple, as 1 Kings 8 tells us, it says, "A cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." This is why the temple mattered. The glory of the Lord filled that house. Israel's most precious possession was the Lord's glory in their midst. That's what made them distinct from all the other peoples on earth. They had a whole ceremonial law to deal with this all-consuming fact. The Holy One was in their midst. The Holy One was among them. So the temple was the epicenter for their access to God in worship and prayer. This is where the priests made sacrifices. This is where the Holy of Holies stayed. This is where the blood was applied on the Day of Atonement. This is where even the sons of Israel, when they would pray, they would actually point their hands physically toward the temple when they prayed to the Lord. This was ground zero for God's presence among his people. So when Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed this to God. He said, "Whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act." But God's presence is not automatic. Sadly, relentless, hard-hearted obedience eventually drove him out of the temple. So Ezekiel 10, we see the prophet watching the glory of the Lord tragically depart from the temple. Now, as I said, the Lord's house was later destroyed by the Babylonians. But now, it's time to rebuild it. Now it's time to renew Israel's enjoyment of God's gracious, manifest, holy presence in their midst. Now, the Bible will go on to tell us later on that when the eternal Son of God takes on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, he himself becomes the new temple, the dwelling place of God's glory. That's why in John chapter 1, verse 14, John tells us about Jesus' coming, actually using sanctuary imagery, tabernacle imagery. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that verb dwelt means tabernacled among us. He was the new sanctuary. And John says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In the coming of Jesus Christ, God's glory dwells in this man. But not only that, after Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection and victorious ascension, he sends the Spirit to mediate his presence to his disciples on earth, to indwell us. So now, both individually, but even more significantly, collectively as a body, we are the temple. The Spirit of God dwells in our midst. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you," plural, y'all, "are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Ephesians 2, verses 21 to 22, speaking of the church, "In Christ the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." 1 Peter 2:5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Moving forward into the future in the eternal state, in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, the whole renewed earth becomes a temple where God dwells with his people. Heaven and earth will merge and become one giant temple. And in the coming weeks, we'll see more about the temple and God's future plans for his people here in Haggai. So in view of all this temple background, it should be clear to deprioritize the temple, to neglect the temple, is to say that God's glory among us, his presence with us, and our worship of him, our fellowship with him, is not particularly important. And a great insight about our passage, and a very important insight, is that it doesn't take hard opposition, but simply letting difficult times overtake us. But the effect is still the same, neglecting the Lord. If you're married, can you imagine going out on a trip out of town for a few days without your spouse? Finally, when you come home, you're glad to be back together again. You're glad to be back in your house. You're glad to be able to sleep a night in your own bed. And you come home and you enter your bedroom. You're tired from the trip back. You're ready to flop on your bed and take a breather. But wait, there is a huge pile of laundry covering your entire side of the bed. Now, let me ask you this. How welcome do you feel? How missed do you feel at that moment? How important do you feel? What does it communicate to God, beloved, when we neglect his temple? Wait, you say. Now, this is a very particular situation in history. Is it really appropriate to speak of temple building to us now? Is that concept relevant to us? Absolutely it is. In fact, it's our main task as the people of God to build the temple. The Bible calls those who preach the gospel to build up the church temple builders. This is the very thing we saw in our passage that Graham read earlier. Paul talking about his own ministry to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, 9-17. Paul and other preachers build the church by preaching the gospel. So they'd better build, Paul says, on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And they'd better build with the materials of the gospel. But this work doesn't stay with preachers and leaders. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 tells us that this speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth of Christ, it starts with leaders like that, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. But then it bleeds out to the whole body and everyone is edifying each other and growing up into Christ-likeness and maturity together. So temple building is 100% our business today, yours and mine. It consists of evangelizing, which, if we're borrowing Peter's terminology, might be adding living stones to the temple. And it also consists of edifying one another with service and with truth spoken in love. What a privilege it is, friends, as the redeemed people of Christ, indwelled by His Spirit, to be used by Him to continue building up His people and the very place where His glory dwells. So then let's ask ourselves this. Do we fall prey to bad priorities? Do we neglect temple building? Yes, we absolutely do. We have all sorts of self-interests that compete with the work on the Lord's temple. It might be our literal houses, like in this text, but it can be much more than that. It could be our career. It could be our education, our hobbies, our side hustles, our health, our social media presence, our politics. It could even be our families. And all these things, I hope you know, these are not bad things. These are all fine things in themselves, and some of them are very important. But the question is, what about the Lord's house? Can you relate to the people here? Not the right time. It's not the right time. I don't know about you, but I'm feeling that energy in 2020. The events of this year have made life very inopportune for temple building. Many of us are stuck at home and isolated from unbelievers. How are we to evangelize? We're not allowed to have people over. How are we to practice hospitality and encourage brothers and sisters in Christ? Restrictions on our gathering have caused us to pull back on a number of activities that we schedule as a church. So we have fewer events on the calendar, fewer occasions to bump into each other and edify each other. And some of us, because of heightened health risks, aren't even able to meet at all. How are we to build the temple in these conditions? How will the work of evangelism and edification advance? It doesn't feel like the right time for moving forward, does it? It feels like the time for hunkering back and getting into self-preservation mode. And even beyond those external factors, even internally, depression is on the rise. Marital strife, family tensions. Pressure has mounted with the disaster for many families of distance learning for school. It feels like time to pull back and work on our own proverbial house, our own interests, our own business, our own needs. So why do we put other priorities above the Lord's house? The honest answer is that at times, sometimes, seem to call for it. We're under pressure, and other needs seem more pressing. But at the same time, on the other hand, we've lost sight of the surpassing treasure of the Lord's dwelling in our midst. Let's go on to ask the second question then. Second, what happens when we put other priorities above the Lord's house? And this takes us from verses 3 to 11. What happens when we put other priorities above the Lord's house? Now, the first answer we've already seen in verse 4, we pursue selfish interests that make sense to us. He says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins?" The people have finished their own houses, but not the Lord's. And the idea of paneling probably refers to the ceilings of the people's houses. So they've finished their own homes. And verse 9 tells us, "Each of you busies himself with his own house." Now, let's be honest, a ceiling isn't particularly posh, is it? Can you blame these people for finishing their humble homes? But the point is that they were fine to do that while leaving the Lord's house in ruins. That's the problem. This is selfishness. It's not malice. It's not hard-hearted rebellion. It's not absolute rejection of the Lord. But fundamentally, it is a self-centered orientation that neglects the Lord's priority. It neglects the Lord's priority. supremacy. The second answer to what happens when we put other priorities above the Lord's house, we see in verses 5 to 7 and 9 through 11. And in between those, there's verse 8. We already saw the loud call at the center of the passage, build the house. But in verses 5 to 7 and 9 through 11, we see another effect of putting priorities above the Lord's house. And that is, we invite the Lord's discipline. We invite the Lord's discipline. In verse 6, he says, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." He's describing their sorry state. They're getting pitiful returns on their harvest. Their food and their drink, their clothing and their finances, all their means are coming up short, and ends are not meeting. In verse 9, God goes on to elaborate, and he takes responsibility. He says, "And when you brought it home, the little that you gathered, I blew it away." He's saying, this is from me, by the way. I want you to know, I'm the one doing this. And that picture of blowing away probably refers to the drought, the hot wind of drought that he goes on to describe in verses 10 and 11. He describes their drought in terms that recall the covenant curse passages of the law. You may remember back in Leviticus chapter 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when the Lord is promising his people blessings if they'll obey his law under the covenant and curses if they'll disobey. Listen to our verses 10 through 11 first. "Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." This really echoes what Deuteronomy 28 said would happen if they disobeyed the Lord. He says back there, "Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. The Lord will strike you with drought, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron." Saying the heavens will be hard and unyielding, they won't give you any rain, and the earth will be hard and unyielding and won't produce any crops. So the Lord is recalling these things here and saying, "I'm disciplining you as I said I would." Now again, this isn't hard-hearted rejection of the Lord. This isn't idolatry. It's not yet the kind of rebellion that got them exiled. But nevertheless, he's visiting upon them the consequences of their unfaithfulness. Now you may have caught a title that occurs for God 5 times in this text, the title, "The Lord of Hosts." Now originally this meant the Lord of Armies, referring to his command over innumerable human and angelic armies. It's a military term. But by Haggai's time, near the end of the Old Testament, its meaning has become something more just general, like the Almighty God, the Sovereign One over all things. And in our passage, the point of this repetition of this title seems to be, yes, I am the Sovereign One who has called this drought upon you. I'm the one behind your circumstances. So listen carefully to me and find out why and what you can do about it. This is why in verses 5 and 7, he repeats twice this refrain, "Consider your ways." As John Calvin said in connection with this statement, he said, "Experience is the teacher of fools." The Lord is saying, look at the mess that you have on your hands. The wheels are falling off, aren't they? You're in trouble. Have you considered what may be the cause of this? Has it occurred to you, have you reflected on whether I may be disciplining you for your neglect of my business, my temple? Now, if you've ever ride a bicycle, you may have had the odd feeling, this distinct feeling as you're pedaling along, of suddenly it's way harder to get up speed. Suddenly it feels like you're burning up all this energy and cranking away, and it's like you're pedaling through molasses. And you're going, what's happening to all this energy I'm putting in? And finally you look down and you notice what? Your tire is nearly flat. And you go, ah, no wonder. The Lord is saying, consider your way. what is going on right now and what may be causing it. Now, our situation today in the New Covenant is both similar and different to the original audience. Unlike them, we're not under a covenant that has warnings about physical ruin for disobedience. That's an important difference between these covenants. So we shouldn't expect under the new covenant we have in Christ that being faithful to God, being obedient, will bring us material blessings. That's a pernicious and dangerous error that some are teaching. For that, we await the consummation of the kingdom in Christ's return. But our situation is not entirely different. God still disciplines every son he loves. Hebrews 12 tells us that God corrects us as a loving father, even in painful ways, in order to train us for holiness, for our joy. Over in 1 Corinthians 11:30, when Paul is correcting the careless and factious way that they have been taking the Lord's Supper, he says there to the Corinthian Christians, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." He's saying, because of your abuse of the Lord's Supper, many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. Yes, Christian, God may even visit his people's disobedience today with illness and death. Why does he do this? Not to condemn and punish us. Not to make us pay for our sins. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, says Romans 8:1. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, says Romans 5:1. It is redemptive, it is loving, it is corrective, even if it's costly and painful. We also have to be aware of the error of Job's friends. They saw their friend suffering greatly, immensely, and they said, "What is God getting you for? You must have done something wrong." That's a deeply dangerous error too. God often ordains afflictions that are not consequences of our sin. He has all sorts of redemptive and good purposes for our suffering. So we shouldn't look at our suffering and assume God is disciplining us. But we certainly should do what the very thing the Lord calls for in verses 5 and 7. Look at our afflictions and examine whether or not we may be harboring patterns of compromise and sin in our lives. Is the Lord using this to jar me off of a path to even worse destruction? He sometimes does that. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, says the poet in Psalm 119:71. So now the painful question turns to us. Are there any ways that God has visited difficult consequences of sin on our lives? Maybe we've pulled back from prioritizing him, his work, his people. Maybe we've sought our own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And then we know that the Lord is laying his heavy hand of chastening to shake us loose. Again, I say, don't assume he's disciplining, but examine. Consider your way, Christian. Let's each do an audit of our lives. Let's each look at the state of our proverbial house. And again, I'm not just talking about our physical house. It can include that. But it's the whole realm of our personal interests and affairs. What kind of shape is it in? How well repaired is it? Maybe there are some areas in our life where we do everything in our power to make sure that we achieve our goals and don't fail. Maybe you'd never let yourself miss a workout or disappoint your boss or forgo a weekend of play or get a mediocre grade. But then look over to the house of God and especially to your own involvement, your own participation in it. How's your zeal? How's your investment in building up the people of God? How do those two houses compare? Is one house pristine and looking good while the other lies in ruin? Consider your way, Christian. For a good number of you, I can gladly and gratefully say no. Many of you are deeply engaged in edifying one another, praying for one another, taking opportunities to meet physical needs, share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost. And I'm sure there are many cases of this happening in the body that I never hear about. It's always encouraging to hear about little bits and pieces of people ministering to each other. In fact, tonight at the members' meeting, there's an opportunity to share some of those so we can praise God together. But some of you, I say with grief, but confident, that you are not doing so well. Your eye is on your house, not the Lord's. Your affairs, not those of Jesus Christ. The cares of this world are threatening to choke out your discipleship, to make you fruitless. Beware, friends. God says to us today, in love, in mercy, in zeal for our welfare today, he says, consider your way. Consider what the Lord would have you do about your priorities today. So the first question was, why do we put other priorities above the Lord's house? And the second was, what happens when we do that? Now the third and final one is this. What does it look like when we prioritize the Lord's house? Verses 12 to 15. What does it look like when we prioritize the Lord's house? Now I've phrased this question in a way that is broad enough to include both the how to prioritize the Lord's house, and the effects of prioritizing the Lord's house. So we're going to look at both of those things together. How to prioritize his house and what effects come of it. And we'll draw six answers to this question out of the example of our text. Verses 12 to 15 give us the response of the people to the prophetic rebuke of Haggai. First, in verse 12, we hear him humbly. We hear him humbly. It says, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. What's everyone's response? The governor, the high priest, and the remnant of the people? It says they obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now the verb for obeyed here, it kind of straddles the territory between hearing and obeying. It's kind of like our English word heed. Right, there's a sense of obedient hearing. There's a sense of receptive hearing here. They don't actually do anything until verse 14. But at first contact, the prophetic word found their hearts soft, malleable, humble. They are cut to the quick. They're convicted about their sin. And so importantly, this is the wellspring of all the rest of their response, is that they heard with humble, obedient hearts. Now, another emphasis that you may have caught, another repetition throughout this passage, is a really remarkable multiplicity, repetition of claims that God is talking. There are so many of these kind of God says statements throughout our passage. You may have noticed this. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came. Verse 5, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 8, says the Lord. Verse 9, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, the voice of the Lord their God. Verse 12 again, as the Lord had sent him, Haggai. Verse 13, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. All this repetition is hammering home that the major issue will be their degree of humility in receiving the authoritative word of the Lord, the word that has all divine authority. And thankfully, these people are teachable, and the word does its work. To prioritize the Lord, friends, we have to listen to him humbly. He sometimes comes to us speaking hard words, even this morning. And if we hear his warning today and immediately excuse ourselves, it's an alarm bell that we are not hearing with a heart of humble obedience. The second way it looks to prioritize the Lord's house is in verse 12 also. It is, we fear his conviction. Verse 12 ends, and the people feared the Lord. This is the direct outcome of their hearing and heeding. They fear the Lord. Before they fix anything in their lives, the first priority they have to do is recalibrate their sense of God himself. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of all. Was not that reverence lacking when they let the temple languish? Wasn't that the root issue all along? If they feared him as they ought, if they honored him as holy as they ought, his presence would be the most pressing, most urgent, most weighty issue in their lives. It would always be their first priority to honor and cherish his presence. He's called out their sin, and they are listening. They're no doubt grieving their neglect of his glory. They're no doubt kicking themselves, saying, how could we have made him so small? How could we have made him so unimportant? Brothers and sisters, a crucial step on the journey to godly priorities is to refresh our vision of God's greatness and authority. How important are your affairs compared with his? What is he about in the world today? Do we tremble at the thought of pulling against him and his priorities? Thankfully, though, in this passage, it doesn't end with fear. That's not the last word. The third way that it looks to prioritize the Lord's house, in verse 13, we enjoy his nearness. We enjoy his nearness. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. This is beautiful. They've been caught. They're convicted. They're fearful. And when you're in this state, Christian, you and I have been in this state at some point, haven't we? And when we're in this state, doesn't it seem often that the Lord is angry and distant? It is so easy to think that way. Now it's time to scrape and claw our way through obedience back into his good graces. The Lord's immediate word to his brokenhearted people is this, I am with you. The Lord is near, says the psalmist, to the brokenhearted. This means, first of all, that he has not abandoned them because of their sin. This, again, is the spanking of a loving parent, not the flaming sword of divine justice. But this word of comfort also means that as they set their eye toward a very uncertain future of obedience, he will be with them every step of the way. What about the political opposition, Lord? What's going to happen? I am with you. And sure enough, Ezra 5 tells us that the opposition that actually was aroused when they began the temple project again ended up amounting to nothing. Darius told the opponents, leave them alone and let them build. What about our poverty because of this drought, Lord? We have no margins. I am with you. The sovereign Lord who called the drought knows how to provide for his people. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the necessities of life, will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. Christian, if the Lord is convicting you about poor priorities today, be assured that he is with you. His covenant love for you in Christ is never ending, never failing, never waning, never abating. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 that the one who gave his own son for us, for our redemption, will never withhold any lesser good from us, Christian. If you are staring down a hard obedience, he is with you. If it feels impossible to deviate from your own affairs, they seem so consuming. It seems impossible to give attention to the Lord's work and the Lord's people. He is with you. The fourth way it looks to prioritize the Lord's house is in verse 14. We work by his strength. It says, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. This is astounding. It's not only the Lord's word that kicked off this whole thing through the prophet Haggai, but even in their response to that word, it's the Lord's initiative internally in their own hearts that gets their obedience into gear. He stirs them up. He stimulates their desires, their thoughts, their wills to pick up the work and to press on. Now, as we've established, just like in the days of this original audience, so in ours, there are legitimate challenges. I feel it. Do you? There are legitimate hardships. There's less contact with non-believing neighbors. There's less opportunities with one another. But can the Spirit of the Lord stir up our zeal? And can He supply us with wisdom and creativity to find ways around these barriers? You and I know that He can. Enough with excuses. Build. The Spirit within you is the one who gave skill and wisdom to the tabernacle craftsman. Build. He's working in you to will and to work for His good pleasure, says Philippians 2:13. Build. The church is handicapped without you, says 1 Corinthians 12. Build. He has gifted you, Christian, with vital resources to steward for the spiritual edification of His body, says 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. Build. His power is perfected in our weakness, says 2 Corinthians 12:9. Build. He is with us. He's working in us. He's working through us from beginning to end. Christians, let's take up this work with heartiness, with fervor. Are you discouraged? Are you tired? Are you doubtful? Are you stressed out? Are you struggling? God knows all these things and He cares about all these things. Yet now is the time to build. The fifth way that it looks to prioritize the Lord's house, we see in verse 8. We receive His blessings. Now this goes back to the promise that's really the center of our passage when He commands them to build. He says that when they bring down the timber and they build the temple, He says that I may take pleasure in it. That is, He's saying, I'll be favorable to it. I will be propitious toward it. I'll fill it with my manifest presence. You will enjoy the immeasurable blessings of dwelling with me in a special, unique way none of the other nations on the earth enjoyed. Now again, we have to be careful because ultimately God is pleased with us because we're in Christ. Christ alone is our righteousness. And this morning, if you're hearing this and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, it's very important for you to know there's no amount of work that can move you one inch toward the Lord's favor. Because of your sin, just like all of us, because of your sin, all you have is disfavor, cursing, and judgment from the Lord. That's all we deserve. But it's only because of the righteousness, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that all who come to Him in faith come under the eternal banner of God's blessings, God's favor. So if you haven't turned to trust Christ today, we commend Him to you. We urge you to trust Him. And I'd love to talk with you more afterward about what that looks like and what that means. But Christian, do we want Him to bless our work? He can. As we tell others the good news of Christ, as we love and pray for and encourage and exhort our brothers and sisters in Christ, He will bless His temple. He'll bless us with joy. He'll bless us with maturity, with deep-rooted flourishing in Him. I guarantee you this, friends. If the church is well tended, we will all reap a harvest of blessing. All of us. The sixth way that it looks finally to prioritize the Lord's house, also in verse 8, we see His glory. He says this also. He says, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. This is the crowning promise that overshadows all the rest. The Lord will freshly reveal in our midst His unsurpassed beauty and worth. When sinners are converted, When new believers are discipled into maturity and righteousness and stability in the faith, when erring brothers and sisters are brought back with patience and kindness and boldness, when our radical unity and brotherhood in Christ transcends all the different kinds of human divisions, when we love and forgive one another with an otherworldly love, oh, how the Lord is glorified in our midst. Wouldn't it be beautiful, friends, to see the gospel advancing, moving forward among us in these troubled days? More evangelism, not less. More fervent prayer for conversions, not less. More intentional encouragement and discipleship, not less. More devoted prayer for one another, not less. More texts and calls and notes conveying love and concern, not less. More alertness and eagerness to meet physical needs, not less. How much of our own personal house, our own personal affairs, would that trade be worth? To Him, that is the Father, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Ephesians 3:21. Isn't it amazing, friends, that God has chosen us in Christ to be the dwelling place for His Spirit of glory? Let's thirst for a further manifestation of His glory in our midst. And let's build, build, build. The time is now. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your love and kindness, drawing near to us and making us Your people. It is a privilege that we could never fathom. Thank You for redemption, forgiveness of sin. Thank You for bringing us near and calling us Your own people. Father, we thank You that You are near with us, and You see all the state of our souls. You see the priorities that have been sound and glorifying to You and godly, and You've seen the priorities that have been short-sighted, grievously self-centered. Father, we pray that in each of us and all of us collectively as a body, there would just be an increased sense of zeal and courage and strength to be about Your purposes, especially amidst one another. May the gospel march forth from us to the lost, and may we be deepened in Christ for Your glory, even in these troubled times. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.